We turn, please, to Revelation chapter 2 and the letter to the church at Pergamos. This letter, from verses 12 to verse 17, is the third one, if you want to, in the series of seven letters that the Lord Jesus Christ sent to seven churches. The first one, of course, was to Ephesus. The second one, of course, to Smyrna. And now we have the third one, to Pergamos. Now, the city of Pergamos is situated in the western side of modern-day Turkey. In fact, it lies 60 miles north of Smyrna, which, of course, was the previous church that was mentioned here. Its modern name is Bergamo. Now, when this letter was written, when the Lord wrote this letter, Pergamos was a very, very important city. It was a centre of heathen, pagan, and idol worship. The city thrived on it. It was well known for its worship of false gods. Indeed, there were probably a lot of religions there found in the city, but there were two main ones which were indeed a particular threat or a menace to the Christian church that had been established there in Pergamos. Firstly, Asclepios, I think that's pronounced right, the serpent god of healing. And I think I'm right in saying, even today on ambulances, you still have that serpent, don't you, on a thingamy, a motif or something. And indeed, in the city, there were many healing shrines dedicated to the serpent god Asclepios. And secondly, the other great threat, of course, was emperor worship, sometimes known as imperial worship. And that had started with Caesar Augustus. And it writes off, doesn't it, the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." There's a reference there to a sharp double-edged sword. Now, I must be honest, I'm not up on sword fighting, but I have read what I could, and apparently a double-edged sword is one which you would hold with two hands. We wouldn't be doing this with it. Not Three Musketeers type of stuff. You would hold on with two hands, and you would go one way, and instead of turning it round, you would go back, because it's a double-edged sword. So it cuts one way, and it cuts the other way as well. There's a reference, of course, to this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." But what amazes me about that is that the word of God is living and powerful than any two-edged sword. Whoever is the best, ablest wielder of a two-edged sword, the word of God is much more powerful and much more sharper. And of course, we have experienced the Word of God in that way, I'm sure, in our lives. You see, it's the Word of God that really opens us up, doesn't it? We read the Word of God and we think, that's me. That's talking about some things I do. That's talking about the society in which I live, and so on. It opens us up. And we read the Word of God, and I mean, one's only got to look in our history. As soon as the Word of God, when mainly the New Testament, became available in this country when after Tyndale had translated it, and people began to read it, they could see through all the falseness of the Roman Catholic Church. There was the Word of God before their very eyes, and as they read it, it convicted them of sin. It enabled them to repent. It told them how to be right with Christ. And of course we know that many people died because of their belief in the Word of God. And it's double-edged. The sword that the Lord is talking is a double-edged. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Saviour of sinners, but he's also the judge of all. And it's wonderful, isn't it, for us to be able to talk about our Saviour. And we could swap and share how the Lord has saved us, how the Lord has helped us, how the Lord has kept us, and the confidence that we have for the future. And it's blessing. But then we begin to talk about perhaps the people that we know and love who are not believers. And then it becomes much more harder. Because in a sense we're talking about then not the Saviour of sinners to them, but the judge. And it carries on in verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. It must have been a pretty awful place, mustn't it, this Pergamos? It's known as the place where Satan dwells, where Satan has his throne. It tells us there, doesn't it, that where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. You see, it was a city full of temples. It was a city full of false gods. But the Lord, even in the midst of all this idolatry, all this paganism, gives his people encouragement. I know your works. I know where you live. He gives them that encouragement, even amongst they might be living next door to a pagan temple. They're surrounded by it. And yet the Lord is there with them. He knows where they live, and he knows where we live. He knows where we live better than we know ourselves. He knows what we're surrounded with. He knows what's going on in all the various houses and streets around us, and the various temples and mosques and goodness knows what else. He knows. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is amongst them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is amongst us. And we must never ever forget that. That we are never alone. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And hey, we need to hold on to such a promise, precious promise. He knows where you live. He knows the type of street it is. The neighbours, the whole lot. And if we are believers, then the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it seems that in all the pressure that surrounded these Christians in Pergamos, they didn't renounce their faith. My name, and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. Even when Antipas was taken and presumably publicly executed in possibly a barbaric means. Who was Antipas? Well, the short answer is we don't know. This is the only reference to him. All we know is that Antipas was a faithful witness to Christ. And that's all we really need to know about a lot of things, isn't it? It's sometimes very interesting. I used to find it very relaxing when I worked in London, to go into the cemeteries. It's very quiet in there usually. And look at some of the gravestones and some of the things that are written there. And hey, you can think, I'm sure perhaps that person was a believer. There's a better Bible text. Faithful witness. That's what we want, surely, on our epitaph, isn't it? We know, who cares what people think of us or whether we're well known or not? When we die, I doubt none of us will have an obituary in the Times. We certainly won't get on Last Word on Radio 4. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Faithful witness. And I think it's wonderful. It's wonderful, in a funny sort of way, that we don't know anything about Antipas. Except one thing. He was a faithful believer. And he was prepared, of course, to die for his faith. And he was a man of faith, yes. But one thing he didn't do was take the easy way out. I'm sure if he'd have compromised, he would have been executed. He didn't turn a blind eye and say, well, that doesn't affect me. I won't worry about what's going on to teaching children in schools, because I've got no children at school. Mine are grown up. He wouldn't have taken that attitude. He'd have got stuck in. And that's what got him into trouble. And that's why he was ultimately killed by the people in that city. Don't we need men like Antipas in the church today? I look at some of the statements that come from leaders, and always reminded of a pantomime I went to years ago. Aladdin and the NBA feast again. Aladdin and all those thieves he had. One character in it that reminds me of wishy-washy. Wishy-washy. You listen to the interviews and they go all round the ages. But politicians really, aren't they? But, you know, don't we long for a man to stand up and say, thus saith the word of God. But no, we wait in vain. Hey, we need men like Antipas. But of course, this is not a perfect church. No church is perfect, of course. And the Lord has some things against this church. I have a few things against you, the Lord says. Because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You know, this church has been commended, but there's something that's not right. You see, the tragedy is, this church in Pergamos is tolerating people who hold to the teaching and doctrine and practices of this man Balaam, and also of the Nicolaitans. Now, in chapter 23 of the book of Numbers,
It tells us there of Balaam's three oracles, given under the guidance of the Spirit of God. What does the Apostle Peter say about this character, Balaam? We read in 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Nay, Balaam, I'm sure, given the opportunity and the freedom, would have been quite happy to prophesy whatever the Moabite king wanted, because he was prepared to offer him a ransom of a king's fortune, wasn't he? Just prophesy against this crowd coming up, the people of God. But of course, he wasn't able to do this. God's restraining hand was upon Balaam at that time. But, tragically, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 31 and verse 16, we read, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." In other words, what Balaam did was he tempted them through idolatry and fornication, and they just fell into those ways. In other words, the offer of pagan food and pagan women seemed to be irresistible. And he tempted them through the women of Midian. And Jude has a verse in his letter, verse 11. "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." It is impossible for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to have one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. You either got both feet in the world or both feet in Christ. If you've got trying to have one in each, in reality you've got them both in the world. And isn't it tragically sad that many Christian testimonies are marred by unwise relationships and dubious habits? But he's also against them because of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And what happens is the Nicolaitan teaching, and if you like, the Balaamite teaching, leads to antinomianism. Antinomianism is a general name for the view that Christian is by grace set free from the need to observe any of the moral law. And that is very current in a lot of so-called evangelical churches today. That the moral law does not apply anymore. But surely we would say, yes, it does. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul, writing to the Galatians, in chapter 5 and verse 13 says this: "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then one verse again from the letter of Jude, verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the Nicolaitans basically were a group of people, of individuals, who taught impure doctrines and followed impure practices. They were not bound by any moral law. Sin was not sin for those with faith. It may seem dark, but that's their teaching. What it is, of course, if you follow this line, and it's a very popular line today, you can compromise anything you like. And of course, in this case, in Pergamum, compromise with false religion. It didn't matter if you bowed down to an idol. It didn't matter if you ate the food that was sacrificed to it. It didn't matter if you indulged in a bit of illicit sex in the temple. And we ourselves need to look hard to our own response to false religion today. We must never ever compromise with false religion. And when I use the word false religion, I would include many that would be false Christian, inverted commas, religions. We must never ever be tempted to water down the gospel, to make it acceptable for modern man. Don't mention sin. Don't talk about repentance. Just tell them that God loves them. Just tell them that just if they follow Jesus, everything will be all right. Don't tell them that they've got to make sacrifices. Don't tell them about the cross they have to bear. And you water it down and you've got nothing left. And the Lord gives them a warning, doesn't he? "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The need for continual repentance. J.C. Ryle said this, that if he was to die preaching, he would love to die preaching repentance. If he was to die out of the pulpit, he would want to die practicing repentance. It's a thing that we have to continually do. I don't mean all the time, every 5 seconds or so. But we need to have regular times when we come before the Lord and we look to him, confess our sins, repentance and faith. You see, God does punish and God does act in judgment on corrupt members of a church. It does happen. And of course, corrupt churches. The first church here, Ephesus, think of their pedigree. Founded by the Apostle Paul, what, he spent 3 years there? Apollos was ministering there. So were Priscilla and Aquila. The Apostle John, Timothy. And what we read here, you've lost your first love. And it wasn't long after that that the church in Ephesus was destroyed. It's just a heap of rubble today. We can easily take an attitude, well, it's their lookout. But the Lord here is rebuking the church. And so often, sadly, it is a church that allows these things to go on when there is no rebuke and no discipline. Now, we have to beware of witch hunts and looking for things that are not there and so on and such like. But also remember this, that to those who much has been given, much will be required. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receiveth it. Give him some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant plus some manna when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. And the tradition continues in saying that it will be found in the days of the Messiah. Well, you know, that's what films are made of, isn't it? Looking for the lost ark and all that. But for us as believers, the Lord Jesus Christ is our manna. What did he say? I am the bread of life. And it signifies, doesn't it, the thing that we need to live. Bread. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week, when the Lord's Supper here, there will be bits of bread there. It's a signifying, of course, the body of Christ broken. Jesus is the bread of life. And it also mentions there a white stone. And there is, some people would say it all hinges or comes back to this. That in some of the law courts in which Pergamos was situated, the jurors, they had a black stone and they had a white stone. If the person, in their opinion, was guilty, he was given a black stone. And if, in their opinion, he was not guilty, he was given a white one. But the Lord says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And they were given a new name when we're adopted by the Lord. Now, most people when they get married, or the ladies at least, change their name. I know some don't. But most change their name. They go from what they were, i.e. their maiden name, and they take on the husband's name. And they become Mrs. So-and-so. It's a name of a change. And it means all sorts of things. It means changing documents here, there and everywhere. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, you change your name from sinner to saint. Yes, you're still a redeemed sinner, but you're a saint. Isn't it wonderful, isn't it? Saint, you know, not big S-F-T, no special powers to cure people or to enable them to pray or anything like that. But just someone that's been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, called from death to life, having had their sins cleansed, washed clean by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having received forgiveness and grudge blessing, heaven to come, the Lord's presence with us here on earth, we're saints. You know, if Paul wrote a letter to us today, he'd say to the saints there at Elsham Baptist Church. You know, he wouldn't differentiate. To the saints at Elsham Baptist Church. Because the Lord knows who are the saints, who aren't, of course. And what a glorious thing it is to someone But you've got to overcome. You've got to hear, first of all, hear. You've got to have an ear to hear. And hear what the Spirit is saying. Through the reading of the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word of God, through the testimony of other believers, perhaps, of reading Christian material. He who overcomes. And hey, we need to be overcomers. In the chapter 3, in verse 4, it's talking there to the church at Sardis. And verse 4 says this, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy of life." A few. Just a few. And perhaps when we look at the nation as a whole, our own nation I'm talking about, there's just a few of us. A few here, a few down at Eastbourne, a few up at Hallam, a few round the corner, a few there, a few there. Comparison with the lot. But then go to other countries and see how the Lord is saving people on a daily basis. Some of the countries in Africa, for example. It's a real joy and blessing to behold. But it doesn't matter. We are a few. When you compare us to the population of Helsham, and at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 and 8 don't even live in Helsham. Just a few. But the Lord knows. Because, and I think the word is remnant. What a blessing it is to be part of his remnant. It don't matter, small or wherever they are. Jesus knows us. And Jesus will keep us. And perhaps we need to learn lessons from some of the sad things and the wrong things that these churches that we find in Revelation got up to. And help us that we don't ever fall, either as a church or as individuals, into the same traps. Amen.